Second Peter and in chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of those words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I trust that the Lord will bless to us this reading of Scripture. As a kind of general observation, it would be true to say, in my experience, that these epistles that we call the general or the Catholic epistles, and don't be offended by that word, it just means general for everyone. These epistles of James and Jude and Peter and John and even the book of Revelation are less studied than most other parts of our New Testament. And I'm reminded of a story that John Phillips told. Some of you will have heard him. He was a schoolmaster and a very clever kind of a man. And he said that, you know, one time he was asked to speak on subjects about prophecy. And he read 34 books on the subject, and he didn't agree with any of them. So he decided to write his own book, and he would have at least one that he was in complete agreement with. And I think that that's one of the reasons that these books are less studied, because there are some difficulties in them. And if you go to a commentary, or if you go to the internet to try and discover the meaning, you will find that there are lots of different meanings intended. However, tonight we want to look at this chapter in a very kind of a simple way, just as Peter presents it. He's thinking of the future, he's thinking of optimism about the future, and he's thinking of the fact that, you know, God is really in control of every kind of situation. So, prophecy is important. There's a whole section, at least 25% of our Bible has to do with prophecy. And to be kind of complete and rounded in our reading, it's important that we think about prophecy. We know that we're living in a world where there are lots of forecasts and lots of predictions, and most of them are quite gloomy. We had gospel meetings, not in our own hall, but in the community centre. Naively, the first night I went along and thought, oh, it's going to be quite busy, there's quite a few cars here. And I didn't understand that there were different rooms in this community centre, and all the cars were there for a palmistry reading and tarot card reading. So there is an interest in the future. People are interested in the future. But as far as most predictions are concerned, most of them really are quite pessimistic. If we look at government forecasts and all that kind of thing, it just depresses us. And people are saying, where are we going? Where is this river of time taking us? Where will it all end? And so Peter tries to deal with these things. One of the important things that he brings before us in his two letters is the idea of knowledge. He sees knowledge as something that is very, very important. In chapter 1 of this epistle, he's thinking of the knowledge of God and how that affects our Christian growth. He wants us to develop. He wants us to grow. He wants us to add to our faith different things that will help us and motivate us in our Christian pathway. In chapter 2, he wants us to know that there are dangers for the Christian. There is a secret enemy within. There are people who are false teachers, and they are bringing strange doctrine. And so he wants them to have a knowledge of the dangers that affect the Christian in his life. But in chapter 3, he wants us to have a knowledge as well. And he wants to have a knowledge of the future. And he wants us to understand that just as God began things in creation, so he will end them. And he is in perfect and total control. The background to 1 Peter is a background of persecution, is a background of people who were suffering for the faith. But the background to this second letter is not so much problems from outside, but it's problems from inside, and it's people who have wrong teaching and wrong doctrine, and they're really mixing up all of God's people. Peter is one of those men that uses very graphic, very pictorial, very kind of strong words to bring his message. He speaks about people who are blind. He speaks about people who are vexed. He speaks about vomit. He speaks about wallowing. He speaks about chains of darkness and so on. So he uses words that in themselves are very strong, that have a very, very clear message. He also thinks back to the time when the Lord Jesus was here, and there are a whole list of recollections of events that stood out when he thinks of the time when the Lord Jesus was here. He thinks of being clothed with humility. He thinks of feeding the flock of God, and in a very direct way he recalls the time when he was with the Lord Jesus. I want to see tonight, in these 9 verses that we've read, I want to see 3 things primarily, and we'll look at them. I want to see the value of the Word of God. And I want to see what these scoffers were teaching. And I want to see, thirdly, what they were ignoring. And as we think about that, we'll make our way down through these 9 verses. Some people are very sceptical when they read straight through the New Testament. And when they read 1 Peter, and then they move in and read 2 Peter, many people think that it's totally impossible that the same person wrote these two letters, because they're in such contrast one to the other. But we're quite happy. And Peter emphatically says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "This second epistle I now write unto you." So very, very clearly and emphatically, the person who wrote 1 Peter is the same person who wrote 2 Peter. He describes the people to whom he is writing here as beloved. Or if you use a new translation, a modern one, it is simply dear friends. And this is something that he employs right through the chapter. We'll come across several of these. Verse 1, it is be mindful. Verse 8, it is be not ignorant. Verse 14, it is be diligent. And in verse 17, beloved, beware. there is no actual record in the New Testament of where Peter wrote this letter from. Indeed, there's no New Testament evidence that he was ever in Rome at all. So we don't know where Peter was when he wrote this letter. But he knew that there were difficulties for God's people, and he wanted to try and deal with them. He wanted to try and bring them some kind of hope, some kind of optimism in the difficulty and the gloomy situation in which they were found. We must not think that prophecy is a kind of subject that is detached from normal Christian living. We must see that faith lays hold of the future. So prophecy is really important. It's not something that is simply always looking back. There's a huge part of Christian life that is anticipating, that is looking forward, that believes and rests on all of God's promises. And to neglect that is quite a serious thing indeed. And so we know that there are debates and discussions about the exact details of everything that Peter brings, and we're not going to even touch that tonight. You know, he states things about what we would call the end of the world, but he doesn't explain how each of these things is related. And he doesn't explain, for instance, how his view of the future is slightly different from that of Paul. He doesn't do that at all. He just wants to remind these people that, you know, there are promises that God has made. And the Bible, the scripture, tells us all that we need to know about the future. And that's why he wants them to understand this. He wants to stir up their pure minds. And this is something that he does in the first epistle. This is something that he has already done in verse 12 of chapter 1. He wants them to be stirred up in their thinking. And here again, he wants them, in exactly the same way, he wants them to be stirred up in their minds. And he wants them to think of the importance of Scripture. And he defines it in two ways. He wants them to think of the words of the prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. And these are two things that Peter wants to bring before them. The importance of God's Word, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And strangely, you know, you find people that really aren't interested in the New Testament, and sorry, in the Old Testament. Some people think it's just for the Jew that there's no real interest in it. Well, Peter wants them to learn the importance of what was written in the Old Testament, and he wants them to understand at the same time what was unfolded, what was revealed in the New Testament. The solution to their difficulty about the future and how the world would end was not going to be arrived at by Peter telling them something absolutely new. It was going to be a reminder. It was going to be a recollection. It was going to be going over the words that were spoken by the prophets and those words that were spoken in the New Testament by the apostles of our Lord and Saviour. So he's underlining right at the start, and we'll see this right through the chapter, he's underlining the value of Scripture. That Scripture is sufficient, that Scripture is reliable, that Scripture is accurate, that Scripture is authoritative, that the spoken words of the prophets in the Old Testament and the spoken words or the commandments, as it's described here in the New Testament, are the authoritative, the revealed word of God. And he'll come back to this, and so will we, as we go down these verses. He uses two lovely titles of the Lord Jesus here. And it's interesting that he uses them in every chapter of this epistle. Indeed, he goes back to them at the very end of this epistle in verse 18. He says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And so right at the start, he's reminding them that he is an apostle. He is a sent one of our Lord and Saviour. In each chapter, he wants them to understand that Jesus is Lord. And in each chapter, he wants them to understand that he is the Saviour. He is Lord in the sense that he is the absolute master. And of course, we know that this was the basis for so much persecution of those early Christians. Did they show allegiance to Caesar or allegiance to Christ? Did they call Caesar Lord, or did they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? And that was one of the ways in which they were severely persecuted. Remember when Paul went to Thessalonica, they had him imprisoned. And they said that the charge was that he preached that there is another king, one Jesus. And so the lines of persecution were set up, and it was a case of these men and women, through faith, trusting Christ, did they show their allegiance to him, or did they show their allegiance to Rome? It's the idea of submission. It's the idea of obedience. He is Lord. But the one who is Lord is also Saviour. And of course, this is one of the greatest titles to describe him, both through Old and New Testament. Chapter 1 describes him as God, our Saviour. And that is a very interesting title. But here he is Lord and Saviour. He is the one who has come to save us. There is the question, and we shall come to it, of men and women who are perishing. And he says that that is not God's desire. He wants people to come to repentance. And he has provided one who is a Saviour. Then he addresses what is the real issue in this chapter. He's speaking of the last days. He's speaking of the end of the world, if you like. And he says that, "Notice that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And these scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming?" It's the idea that these people are really mocking the whole concept, the whole notion, the whole idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus, or, as we would say, the end of the world. And this is an indication of the last days. Peter says, "Know this, that in the last days there will be people," and he describes them as scoffers. He describes them as people who are just constantly mocking this idea. They say it's, you know, it's impossible. And he goes on to explain how they think. And of course, we know that in our world today, that there is confusion, that there is embarrassment, that there is ridicule, that there is prejudice, that there is contempt when we try and explain to people how we're confident about the way that the world will end, and how that we're confident that someday the Lord Jesus will come. People are so reluctant, are so embarrassed at the concept entirely. And even in our world, there are still people who think it absolutely incredible and totally impossible that the Lord Jesus will come. Well, this was what these people were saying. And Peter wants to explain that their thinking was all wrong. They doubt the coming of the Lord, and they ignore the coming of the Lord. They dismiss it entirely because they've got a wrong view of the Old Testament. They don't understand the Word
of God.
And they don't understand some of the basic things in the Word of God. And Peter goes on to explain this. He refers to Genesis 1 and to the creation. He refers to Genesis 6 and to the flood. He refers to Psalm 90, and we'll come to that. And he speaks about men numbering their days, but he speaks about God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He speaks later on about Paul's letters, and he uses words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel as he thinks about that thief in the night. So he refers constantly to the Scripture. And these people who are mocking, he says they are walking after their own lusts. They are really self-willed people. And they have more questions than answers, because they're not thinking about the future, and they're not thinking of living with eternity in view. They're just thinking about time, and they're just thinking about this world, and they're just pleasing themselves. They are men and women he describes as having this kind of character. They are walking after their own interests, their own desires, what he describes here as their own lusts. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now notice this. They're saying, look, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're saying that no matter how far you go back in human history, if you go back right to creation, everything has been constant. Everything has been consistent. Nothing has changed from creation. Therefore, nothing will change. Therefore, they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Everything has been uniform and consistent, year after year, century after century. Nothing seems to have changed. And so they're saying, well, on that basis, things aren't going to change. And the idea of the Lord coming, and the idea of the world ending the way that he describes it at the end of the chapter, is an entire impossibility. Everything has remained consistent. Everything has remained uniform. Everything has remained the same, and it will do. It will go on and on and on and on, and there is no change coming. Well, Peter says they are quite wrong. God has dramatically intervened in this world. And this is what he says. They are willingly ignorant. They have deliberately ignored. They have chosen to forget, to overlook the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So he's thinking very, very clearly of what happened in Genesis chapter 6. God has intervened. God has interrupted this uniform sameness that they're saying has happened. And because of man's sin, and because of human wrong, God intervened, and there was the flood, and he speaks of the world that then was being destroyed. It was perished. We know it was the world of people. We know that there were changes on the earth because of the pressure of all that water. And we know that everything was changed from before the flood to after the flood. But at the same time, he wants them to learn this lesson. In all of this, the flood was a powerful witness that God can and God does intervene, interrupt the cycle that people think is going on. And he will do it dramatically again. He began it all in creation. He interrupted things in the flood, and he will bring things to a conclusion. But of course, the world that we're living in has still some of these ideas that people had when Peter was writing. And people want to exclude God from everything. And when people look at history, they want to exclude God. And when scientists and geologists look at the world and the planet, they want to exclude God. But Peter says, quite importantly, it was by the word of God that those things were made. And it is by that same word that those things are being kept in store, that those things are being preserved, that those things are being protected, that those things are being kept, because there will come a day when God will again intervene in this world. Oh, he has promised never to flood the world again. And that was the indication that he gave through the rainbow. Never, never again would God flood the world. There would be summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night. That will not cease. That was God's covenant promise. But God is saying through Peter in this chapter that whereas it was that it was water that destroyed the world. You know, and people laugh at the idea of the flood, but the Lord Jesus believed in the flood. The Lord Jesus spoke about Noah and his day and the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And Peter emphatically here is drawing attention to what happened in Genesis chapter 6. God destroyed everyone except for eight people that were in the ark. And as we've said, the pressure of water on the earth itself changed it dramatically. And that's why things are as they are today. I notice in your notice board there, Bill Stavely is coming. Well, someone gave me a tape of Bill Stavely speaking about creation and speaking about the flood and trying to explain some of those difficulties. And one of the things, interestingly enough, that he mentioned was the way in which, you know, the world was affected by the flood and by the pressure of water upon it. And we know that the earth is unique in the sense that, you know, there is so much water. And creation is quite specific that, you know, God has given us an atmosphere that enables us to breathe and moisture to hold the earth together. And he separated the oceans from the dry land. And Genesis chapter 1 goes into all of that. And we believe that the earth is unique because it is partly land and partly water. You don't need me to tell you that. But this chapter says it. The earth is standing in the water and out of the water. It consists of both. And we know that 3/4 of the world's surface is ocean. It is absolutely amazing. The whole face of the earth was covered with water in Genesis chapter 1. And God progressed and he made that firmament. He separated the heavens, the earth, the sea and so on. Gave us an atmosphere in which we were able to breathe. And Peter says, these people have deliberately forgotten that. And they've forgotten that it is by the word of God that all this happens. He has created it. He is maintaining it. He will conclude it and it will happen as this chapter predicts. And Peter goes on to explain that in verse 10, in that coming day of the Lord, it will be a day when even things that we consider, you know, just could not possibly burn, it will be a day of tremendous fire and judgment. That's what he says. They are being kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, I say this because in 3 weeks' time we're coming back and we'll conclude the chapter. This chapter emphasizes that the world that then was perished. But we know that the world was not destroyed. And so it is that when we come to the closing verses of this chapter, I believe that the new heavens and the new earth, it's not so much the destruction, the annihilation of the world that we're living in now, but it's the idea that it will be totally, remarkably made anew and changed. There's no doubt in our minds that things like the tsunami are end of the world events. Something that was unprecedented. Something that was entirely unknown. And of course, people are interested in global warming. People are interested in the hole in the ozone layer. People are interested in the greenhouse effect. People are interested in the ice cap melting. People are interested in nuclear war and, you know, the power of nuclear weapons. But we don't need to be pessimistic about any of these things. The Word of God is absolutely clear about this, that God is in control. And he goes on to show that not only does God have a relationship to creation and to history. After all, he made everything. And he sustains everything. But he goes on to show that God has a great relationship not only to the universe, but he has a distinct relationship to time. We don't have a family, but I'm quite often interested in what children say. There's a wee fellow at the meeting asking his dad, "When's tomorrow? When's tomorrow?" Well, you can understand that to a child, I mean, tomorrow just seems, well, when is it? Just seems ages and ages away. Well, Peter's using that same kind of language. And he says, God isn't restricted to time. You can't say to God that something is long or short or fast or slow. God is out with time entirely. A day can be extended to 1,000 years, or 1,000 years can be compressed into a day. God is eternal. And that's why, you know, the Bible always explains that you and I in our lifetime, we might not be able to accomplish everything that we've planned. There will be things that we just have left undone. We didn't have enough time. We never get round to it. We didn't have enough time. But that kind of thinking can never be brought into the question with God. He has an eternal purpose. And it's often emphasized in this scripture, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That the idea of a day being 1,000 years is the idea of God being gracious, is the idea of the way in which God allows people to expand and all that time and opportunity given to them in grace. The idea of 1,000 years compressed into a day, some see as the idea of God acting in judgment, that there are times when he does move, and that is very, very clear. So it is true that in Scripture, God is out with time entirely. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is the Eternal One, and there is no sense in which time controls him, time restricts him, time affects him at all. And as we've said, the picture, the quotation that Peter is using here is from Psalm 90. And there it's the idea of men numbering their days, how few they are. But God is the eternal, the everlasting one, and in contrast to us, he is not affected by time. So he has a relationship to the universe. He created it. He destroyed it in the flood. He is maintaining it against a predicted day of future judgment and perdition. He has a relationship to time. He is a God who is eternal. Now, we know that we live in a world where people don't handle delays very well. It's coming into the holiday season, and you know how these airport people and bus drivers and luggage handlers, they all like to go and strike, and the newspapers and TV are full of, you know, how delays affect people. We're a kind of instant society. We like things to happen now. We like to be in control. But there are people throughout Scripture who have had to wait upon the Lord, for whom things did not happen immediately or instantly. But he's reminding us that God has a relationship with time, and there is nothing that we can do to hasten this coming day. God has predicted it, and God will honour and stand by it. Not only God's relation to the universe, and not only God's relation to time, but God's relation to us. And this is so humbling, and this is so amazing. The Lord is not slack. If you use a modern translation, it's a lovely word. It's one that we often use. It's the idea of tardy. God is not tardy. God is not careless about his promise. God is not unfaithful about his promise. He isn't a God who is haphazard at all. God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the character of the God that Peter wants these men and women to understand. Oh yes, he's a God who has a relationship to the world. He is a God who has a relationship to time. He is out with it, as we've just been explaining. But he is a God who stands in relationship to us, to people. And the fact that the Lord Jesus has not come, and the fact that the world has not ended, it shouldn't perplex people. It shouldn't make people sceptical and disillusioned and dismissive. It should make us understand that the reason it hasn't happened is simply that God is long-suffering. It's a very expressive word. It's the idea of patience. It's the idea of endurance. Long-suffering to usward. And of course, how glad we are that the gospel is still being preached, and it is still being preached to this end, that all should come to repentance. You see, we were all perishing. We were all lost. Because of our sin, we did not deserve God's mercy and love and grace. But Peter is saying, don't misunderstand this. Don't think that God will not honour his promise. Don't think that this is not true. But here is his true character. God is a God who is long-suffering to usward. And you know, in that kind of a way, the cross, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, is never a memory to God. It is something that is fresh It is something that is permanent. It is something perpetual. Peter speaks in the first epistle of the Lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world. John speaks of seeing that vision of that Lamb freshly slain. And as we've said, because God is out with time, there is something about the work of the Lord Jesus. There is something about the cross of the Lord Jesus that brings before us that it is part of an eternal plan. Now, we don't agree with people denying the end of the world and the coming of the Lord. And we don't agree with people date setting either. People have made all kinds of mistakes trying to predict an actual date on which it would happen. That information is not given to us. But what we're told here is what is behind the whole thing, that God is long-suffering. Not permanently so. The day will come when God will conclude. The day will come when opportunity will be terminated. And this scripture is saying, but at the moment, it is God's desire. It is God's yearning. It is God's longing that all should come to repentance. Sorry for our sin, humbled by it, broken by it, miserable because of it, sorry that we've done it, we come before Him and we discover that He is a God who is long-suffering and He wants all people to come to this experience of repentance and salvation, because as we shall look at the closing verses of the chapter, in a very strange way, by the power of His word, He will bring this world to an end. So Peter brings before us some things that we need to be clear about and certain about as we think of the importance of the word of God and how it affects the universe, how it affects time, how it affects us, and in the closing verses we'll see how it affects evil and sin in the lives of men and women. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the scripture. We thank Thee for the power of Thy word. We thank Thee for these occasions when Peter refers to those great things that have happened in the past, and at the same time warns us to live in the light of eternity and reminds us of Thy heart of love and grace and compassion. We were perishing in our sins, but in Thy long-suffering grace and mercy, we were brought to a state and condition of repentance before Thee. Help us to appreciate the salvation that we have and the grace that was shown and the work of our Saviour and our Lord at the place called Calvary. So for our time together, we give thanks for these good things that have been provided and our time of friendship and fellowship. We give our thanks and ask a blessing now as we give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.